Good evening. I think everybody is tired tonight, Scott. Nice to be with you. Good to have John and Janet back. I'll leave it there. Good to, and the kids, welcome back. Nice to have you back. Hope you had a good weekend and good little trip, but it's a joy to have you back. Wonderful to have Tom and Marja Davis here, as Scott was saying, and we welcome you. They're going to be here for the week. Their timeshare, and we're delighted to have them. And I tried to get Tom to speak tonight, and he said no. So, I mean, it was pretty much that emphatic. But we've come to know them in the last few years, especially at the Skyland Conference, and have really enjoyed their fellowship a lot. We're going to look tonight in Hebrews chapter 12. By the way, they're in the Overbrook Chapel in Greenville, South Carolina. Hebrews chapter 12. Our reading tonight will begin at verse 1, though, to be honest, the most of my thoughts are towards the middle of the chapter. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Reading from the New King James tonight. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher, or the originator and perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons, my sons. Do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which you have all become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we pay them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the spiritual Father and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. Pursue peace with all mankind, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. And by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or godless person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. In this most marvelous chapter, which so perfectly follows chapter 11, the Old Testament Hall of Fame recorded here in Hebrews chapter 11. We find this very challenging but also interesting and quite encouraging chapter in chapter number 12. The metaphor that is given here is of a race. You can just picture 50 or 80,000 people in one of these ancient amphitheaters watching a contest. And that's the metaphor that we have before us as we begin the chapter. When the writer to the Hebrews says, therefore, verse 1, we also, seeing that we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, what exactly does this mean? Well, some people suggest that this means that people that are Christians who are now in heaven can actually watch our lives. To be honest, I absolutely discount that. It has nothing to do with the original structure, the structure at all in the oldest of the manuscripts. That's okay. If they want to believe that, that's fine. I'm kind of glad sometimes that some of my loved ones in heaven can't see me all the time. I have to be honest. What that means is it just follows. right at the after verse 40 of Hebrews chapter 11, these have been given to us, these 17 or 18 wonderful worthies of the Old Testament, were given to us as witnesses. And seeing as we're surrounded by such a tremendous cloud of witnesses, then let us lay aside every weight and also sin that easily ensnares. The word weight is an interesting word. It's just an encumbrance. That, like we might say, that tangles us up in heavy clothing or something like that. It's an encumbrance. It may in and of itself not be dangerous or even wrong, but it may be something that we raise to a level that is not legitimate in our lives. And so it becomes an encumbrance. Now, some of you, if not the most of you here tonight, have met my brother, and you will realize and remember that he is not really very bright. But God has blessed him with other things, even though he has cheated him a lot in the mental department. But nonetheless, one year when we were very young, my father decided to rent a boat. Not just any boat, a rowboat. We were down in New Jersey at the shore, and he wanted to go out in the bay because he'd heard that the flounder were running. And so he got this boat. No engines for my dad. Back then, Mr. Macho, he had to row this thing. And after all, we were just in the bay. So we got in and we got all of the tackle and all of the bait and everything. He just wanted to make it a day. We did forget sunblock and we looked, frankly, like lobsters that should have been caught by the end of the day. But we got out to where we were going and my dad dropped the anchor and my brother was quite fascinated watching that go overboard and the chain links kind of passing through the water. And, well, anyway, we were out there for hours. And when we had caught our limit of one little flounder, my dad decided that it was time to get home, that he thought we could row back against the tide, actually. Thought he could row back in time to get home, get showered before we all went out for dinner. It's just one of those frustrating experiences. Because every time he would pull, we would go about one boat length and back two. And my father was just beside himself. And it got to the point where his face was scarlet. And it wasn't just from sunburn. He was exerting himself to the point where my brother and I actually got scared. And we started wondering if anybody was going to be able to come out and rescue us. Only when my dad took a break did he say, "Where is the anchor?" My bright brother, who had enjoyed watching it go over once, had enjoyed watching it go over a second time. Tied it off just like my dad had done. And we were anchored firmly to the bottom while my dad was trying to row the anchor off of the bottom of the bay in Stone Harbor, New Jersey. And every time I read this verse, I think about that. We have to lay aside weights, just encumbrances. Nothing wrong with an anchor. We all need them. You have a boat, you need one. But for those of you who know my brother, please mention that the next time you see him. I never fail to. And of course, there are sins that so easily ensnare us. You have yours, I have mine. But let's lay them aside, discard them as dirty clothes, and run with endurance the race that is set before us. Quite intriguing. I had verse 2 open this morning. Literally had my Bible open on my lap when Ken got up and read from it. Looking unto Jesus, the originator and the perfecter of faith. It was commented on twice this morning. We will not comment on it again. The next section I read purposely, and to be honest, I really hadn't planned to until this afternoon. It's a section on the chastening of God, and it's an interesting section. There's a 7-part teaching here on how God disciplines us as a father does his children. It teaches us the process of the ways of God. We find that in verses 5 and 6. It said, "Whom he loves, he chastens." It also is his prerogative. It's the proof of his fatherhood. If you endure chastening, God deals with you, verse 7 says, as sons. It's his prerogative to discipline, to chasten us, to teach us. And it's the proof of his fatherhood. It's also the proof of his love. What son is there whom a father does not chasten? It's a proof of God's love, thirdly. It's also a decision of the wisdom of God. Verse 10 tells us that. It said, "Indeed, a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit or eternal good." It's a decision in the wisdom of God. It is also from his hand, whom the Lord loves, verse 6 says, he chastens. The purpose is the plan of God, and the product of it is holiness. Now, with all of this in mind, self-discipline and then discipline of a father, we have this wonderful section beginning at verse number 12 that I call Counsel for Weary Pilgrims. And maybe we have one or two here tonight. We have, we're going to be looking at a number of priorities of a wise pilgrim. Priorities of a wise pilgrim. First of all, we find their determination in verses 12 and 13. Strengthen the hands that hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. Healed. Now you see, the picture is painted here very quickly. There's a person who has stumbled, but they are not grievously injured yet. But the end result, not only of self-discipline, but of chastening, is for healing. That's the end result that's in mind, and that's what the writer here says. So he says, strengthen the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. Now this may or may not be right, and it's not original, so if you feel that neither point are right, fine. Don't yell at me, I'm just telling you what I've read someone else say. Here's what I've heard, or read actually, that the hands that hang down is a person that's so discouraged they can no longer work. I think that might be some truth to that. And as far as the feeble knees, two ways of looking at it. Feeble knees, some that really just can't walk anymore. And I heard a man suggest, actually, that when he thinks about this, he thinks of people that are so discouraged that they can no longer pray. And so maybe all three are actually accurate. I don't know. And you can't be dogmatic in the points. But I have met, and I am sure you have too. In fact, I meet them fairly often in my travels. Real Christians, and they've gone on well for years. But something has happened. And it's a variety of things. And their hands hang down. They're not as active as they once were. They're just discouraged. And their knees don't carry them as fast as they once did. Nor do they fall to their knees, perhaps, in prayer like they once did. The determination of a wise pilgrim is to restore the spiritual vitality of people like this. It's going to take some work. It's not an easy task. But I am convinced that it's one of the most necessary in the church today. There are a lot of beat-up Christians. That's sad, and even though you expect it from the outside, the saddest is when you get it from within. And there are a lot of Christians that are very discouraged by other Christians. A favorite author of mine said that betrayal is never a weapon in the arsenal of an enemy. Betrayal can only be found in the quiver of a friend. Isn't that interesting? And we expect the outside. We expect those that don't like the Lord Jesus to not like us as well. But it really can blindside you when it comes from within. And they both hurt at times. But the determination of a wise pilgrim is not only for themselves, but also in others, to strengthen hands that hang down and feeble knees. And make straight paths for your feet. In other words, don't go off on tangents right or left. Walk the straight path. Just walk the way that God has prescribed. Don't make all of these detours back and forth. We were talking even this morning, Ken was, and Scott followed up with it, to run with endurance the race that is set before us. And I could not help but be reminded of the Apostle Paul himself. The last chapter that he wrote, here's what he said. He said, I fought a good fight. Mind you, the emphasis there is on the fight, not his participation in it. It's the fight that's good. He said, I've been engaged in a great fight, the best fight. But he said, I've kept the faith. And I finished the course. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me in that day, and not to me only, but also to all of them that love his appearing. It's a good fight. It's a good fight. Strengthen the hands that hang down. Strengthen the feeble knees. And make straight paths for your feet. So that when you are a bit crippled, it'll heal from there and not become dislocated. Have you ever met a dislocated Christian? Yes, I have too. And I'll tell you, they can do more damage, not only to themselves, but to others. And your heart breaks for them when they're dislocated. They're out of joint with other believers. And so before it becomes a congenital flaw and a really serious injury, the priority of the wise pilgrim would be to heal before it becomes dislocated. We have also their disposition in verse 14. I want you to notice this. It's very crystal clear, and by the way, I understand the oldest of the manuscripts of the Hebrew epistle, of which there are plenty, many hundreds of them, in fact. They all agree with this. Here is the first phrase, part of the disposition of a wise pilgrim. Pursue peace with all mankind. I've met Christians who delight in offending the unsaved. That staggers me. It's the antithesis of Christ-likeness. Here we read, pursue peace with all mankind. That's their disposition. The way the Lord Jesus lived. He was surrounded by sinners. He hated sin because he was God. He loved the sinners. And everyone who came to him in faith was hugely rewarded, for he pursued peace. Pursue peace with all mankind. If you find the person whose disposition is to be at peace, now mind you, there are times that we can't be peacemakers regardless of the cause. There are times when there are things wrong, either individually or corporately, and we may have to stand up and not be a peacemaker. In fact, to be honest, if a person is a peacemaker at whatever cost, they can be a detriment to the local church. That's pretty self-explanatory. But where possible, pursue. That means work for it. Live for it. Govern your tongue and your actions towards this end of peace, not just within the church. The oldest manuscripts agree with all mankind. We need to be wise as serpents, but as harmless as doves. And thank God for those that are peaceful, and there's a serenity and a solace about them that's so attractive. And they don't browbeat those that aren't saved. They don't have to. People are so attracted by what obviously makes them different that they just inquire about it. It's part of the disposition of a wise pilgrim. Also pursue holiness, without which no one, and this is in the future tense, by the way, will see the Lord. Pursue holiness. So peace and holiness are two aspects, two tremendous facets of the disposition or the character, the disposition really, of those who are wise in their pilgrimage for God. Peace and holiness. Now you understand that you can have one without the other. You can be a very holy person but have no peace and not give a whole lot of peace in your dealings with others. Unfortunately, you can be a very peaceful person, and wickedness can be. We've all known people like that. But the scriptures are balanced, and the injunction here enjoins us to balance. And so this is part of the disposition, verse 14, of wise pilgrims. Also, we find the character here, peace and holiness, with looking diligently lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Their character is one of diligence. It's easy to go on well for a week. It's easy maybe to go on well for a year. But the people that God really honors and the people that the church desperately needs are people who have a character about them that is regardless of circumstance. And we thank God for it. Isn't it interesting how much talk there's been in the last 8 years or so about character in political circles, or maybe in a lack at times thereof? And I don't mean to be unkind, because we're to pray for the powers that be, and I hope we do. But there's been so much talk about character, or the lack thereof. Here's a great, great expression of character. Peace, holiness, certainly. Also, diligence, lest anyone should fall short of the constraints of the grace of God, is what verse 15 really means. We also have the goal of these people. Wise pilgrims. The goal. It's with diligence. Lest anyone fall short tells us that their goal means that they wish to achieve the end that God wants for them. Did I ever tell you, I don't think so here, and I've mentioned it a couple times of late, but I don't think it was here. My father and his only sibling, my Aunt Carrie, his sister, used to, they lived in a home, as I did too, where all of the preachers were entertained. And there was one old man, Glenn, I think he was an Irishman, in fact, but to be honest, I can't place his name. There was one old man that used to stay every time he would come to my grandparents' home. And my aunt and my dad used to enjoy every night, he went to bed fairly early because I think he was in his early to middle 80s at the time, but he always prayed while he was lying in bed, and he left his door open. And my dad and my aunt would go and stand by his door and listen to him pray out loud every night. And every night, this man who was in his 80s would finish his prayer this way: "And Lord, deliver me from dying a bitter, evil, old man." Isn't that an amazing prayer? For someone in their 80s who has just about hit the very end of life, and especially a life that was lived in large part for the service of the Lord. That's a goal. That's a goal. It's a marvelous goal to aim for. It's all part and parcel of the priorities of a wise pilgrim. Verse 15 also tells us that there can be perils that a person needs to guard against. "Looking diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." There are perils. I need to remind you that this is also in the oldest manuscripts in the future tense. And with this, it would appear that these Hebrew saints are warned. It's not their problem now. But a root of bitterness can actually take hold. Folks, I will not do it tonight, but I could stand here until midnight. And I'm not exaggerating. I could stand here till midnight and tell you one story after another. Not just that I've lived, but that friends of mine have lived, or that have literally killed assemblies where I have visited over the years because of one person allowing a root of bitterness to really take hold. It is deadly, individually and corporately. And we have to guard against it with everything that in us is, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. How can you identify a root of bitterness? First of all, if a person constantly, continuously talks about another Christian, especially behind their back, chances are there is a root of bitterness there that's amazingly carnal, and it can be deadly. If a person is critical all the time of other Christians, if in their minds they're the only ones that are right, everybody else is wrong, chances are you'll find that buried deep in there somewhere is a root of bitterness. And it's manifesting itself. It has to manifest itself. When a flower puts its roots down into Mother Earth, eventually it manifests itself for what it is. That is the fruit of the root. And a root of bitterness always has fruit. It may be very quiet. And you may see it in a person that just seems to be by themselves, and they turn into a loner and the like and all. But boy, there are times. I thought this afternoon, I could give you right now, within the last 2 years of my travels, 6 assemblies that will probably never be right again because of one person. Or 2 or 3, because these things tend to spread, where a root of bitterness grew. And you look at these problems, and you think to yourself, Lord, the worst thing of it all is there was nothing really doctrinal in it. It's personality stuff. Junk. Garbage. It's a root of bitterness. And when it takes hold, it's deadly. A root of bitterness. You'll find it. Just listen. Just watch. And unfortunately, it manifests itself. There are perils. Lest there be, verse 16 says, any fornicator or godless person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Now, what a strange thing to put right in here in the middle of this chapter. And in the middle of this section that is obviously to Hebrew believers. And I think that it needs to serve as a warning to us. Because we could be compared like Esau. Unfortunately, there could be some in verse number 15 who perhaps were nothing but apostates. For a while, intellectually went along with the things that were Christianity, but eventually showed themselves for what they were. And so the pilgrim's journey takes us from the land of desolation to a celestial city. And I want you to notice the glorious company beginning at verse 18. He said, "You have not come to that mountain that may be touched and burned with fire, to blackness and gloom and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. But they couldn't endure that which was commanded. It was so terrifying, as he goes back here to Moses on the mountain. He said, now, verse 22, you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to a general assembly, a festal gathering is the phrase, the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made complete, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. This is what we have been called to. And as far as counsel for weary pilgrims go, I don't think there's anything that is more encouraging that we can ever do than to take one another into the place called heaven. Literally encourage one another on our upward journey. Bring to each other's remembrance on a continual basis not only the blessings of being in Christ now, but the blessings of being in Christ that will be eternal. And so we have to now take this away from ourselves and go back to verse 12 and think of a spiritual work for others. Strengthen hands that hang down, and so on. And make straight paths for the feet of others, so if there are some that are crippled, they won't be dislocated, and so on. Is there anybody that you're thinking of right now, a believer, perhaps? Because that's the context. And you just know that they're not themselves. They're discouraged. Be a great, great witness. And a great ministry for you. To be engaged in something that is only dealt with once in the New Testament, it's the Greek word therapon, from which we get our word therapy. It's the ministry of healing. It's the service of healing. To heal one another. Counsel for weary pilgrims. Priorities for wise pilgrims. They also can be applied one to the other. May we be people who seek to encourage one another in great wisdom. I have a real dear friend, and I won't even tell you where, because you might be able to guess. But nonetheless, he's one of the more encouraging people that I've ever met in my life. He has a marvelous ministry that takes him to discouraged saints, and he's good at it. And one of the things, I suppose, that I appreciate the most, the couple of times that I've been with him, is that he doesn't really say a whole lot. He goes to very tired, weary, discouraged Christians, and he doesn't give them a pep talk at all. He doesn't act as a cheerleader, real loud and the like, not in the slightest. He just reads with them. And he prays with them. And there was one particular older woman, very much older woman, and we were there. And he just took her hands in his, and he just looked at her in the face. And when it was all said and done, he just kind of smoothed her hair away. And she was in her 80s. She'd been bedridden for 2 or 3 or 4 years on the little island where they are. And it was a tremendous experience just to watch him. He didn't need to say much at all, but he really healed her for a while he was there. I'll never forget that. It was tremendous. You'll remember perhaps the story that I told once before here, maybe 3 or 4 years ago, and forgive me for telling it again, but actually the man who married Carol and I, Mr. William Lavery, his son Willie Lavery, or his father, Willie Lavery, was a little man evidently, and another Irishman who actually worked in the Harlan and Wolff shipyards and worked on the sister ship of the Titanic. And Willie Lavery, they said, was about 5'3". Never weighed more than about 130 pounds, but he was a giant in the Scripture. And had a Bible study every day for over 40 years at Harlan and Wolff Shipyards. And by the way, I think it was 43 years he had that Bible study. And by the time he retired, 17 men that had been, by the way, Tiernis Wilson being one of them, 17 men who had been in that Bible study were in full-time work for the Lord Jesus as a result of a little man having a Bible study at lunch every day for 40 minutes. You know, it's going to take eternity to reward someone like that. But Mr. Willie Lavery was evidently also a wonderful, wise, godly elder in their local assembly just in the heart of Belfast. And there was a man in the assembly, and he had gone on well for years. But something had come in, and unfortunately he had gotten discouraged. And they couldn't believe it, because he didn't come now on Wednesday nights. That, of course, used to be anathema. Now it's almost part and parcel of the church. But they didn't see him on Wednesday nights. And he was there every once in a while, maybe one out of two or three, and they couldn't figure out what was going on. All of a sudden, no Wednesday nights. Bit by bit, they didn't see him on Sunday evenings sometimes. And finally, they knew that something was wrong. He was a lifelong bachelor. He had never married, and he was an older man in retirement. He only had one sister, and he lived by himself. And so one night, on a very cold, rainy, stormy night, Mr. Willie Lavery put his top coat and his little hat on, carried his umbrella, and he went out into the night and rang the doorbell. And this man was sitting in his parlor with a little coal fire going when the doorbell rang. He opened the door, looked out into the storm, and the story goes, he said, "Oh, it's you. I've been expecting you." And Mr. Lavery came in, took off his hat and coat, and not a word was said. They just sat down in front of the coal fire. Mr. Lavery didn't say, it's really a shame that you're absenting yourself from the assemblies. We miss you, but it's wrong, you know. He didn't say anything like that. He reached in and he opened the grate of the little stove and he took out some tongs and he reached in and he picked out a white hot coal. He laid it on the hearth, hung the tongs up, and they watched it. And he watched it go from white hot through red hot. And finally, after a period of a few minutes, a good few minutes, Mr. Lavery picked the coal up in his bare hand. And he opened the grate. He said, "My beloved brother, once you were, thus you've become." And he threw it back in and watched it spark back to life again. And he put his hand on the man's arm and he said, "And all of us are praying that thus you will become again. And I bid you good night." Well, you know what happened. You know what happened. When people are dealt with in a Christ-like manner like that, exactly what he prayed would happen, happened. Whatever was wrong, everything was made right, and within a week or so, the man was back. And to the day he died, was as happy a believer as he had been before. Part of the ministry of healing. Also the character. Peace, holiness, looking diligently. These are three wonderful things that we can, I believe, preach. And things that we can encourage one another in. To pursue peace amongst ourselves. To pursue holiness individually. Without which no one will see the Lord. And also looking diligently. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Here to me, well, this is dangerous to say because you're probably going to sit there saying, "Then physician, heal thyself." But this is what I feel is a good teaching. I really do. And when I hear it taught this way, this is what really, to me, is a sign of a good teacher. If your eyes are lifted upwards, it's a good teacher. If you leave with your eyes hanging down, I don't think that's a good teacher. I think for a Christian, in the middle of the world in which we're to be today, if we can encourage one another to look diligently, lest anyone fall short of the expected grace of God and alike. And of course, the perils, to warn one another, to encourage one another through them. We all have them, but to encourage one another through them. And there is glorious company coming from the pilgrim's journey when we reach the celestial city. And so this is the teaching of Hebrews chapter 12. Just a very, very simple meditation in this section of Hebrews chapter 12. We spend usually so much time on the first part. And I just was struck reading this, of this little section, this second section of this. Now, if you would, just as we close tonight, go to chapter 13, the very next chapter, and read with me verse number 6. Verse number 6. As he goes back to the 27th and then later the 118th Psalm. He said, well, let's go back to verse 5. "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with whatever things you have. For he himself has said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember those who rule over you or lead you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever." Verse 13 says, with all of that in mind, therefore let us go forth to him outside of the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. So may God bless his word as we take some of the counsel for wise Christians and counsel for weary Christians and try to encourage them and encourage one another. And may God bless his word to our hearts tonight to continue with endurance the race set before us. Father, we are so thankful for the word of God. We're thankful for its teachings. Thankful for its instructions. And we pray, our Father, that we might just thoroughly take these simple meditations to heart tonight. We realize, our Father, how easy it is to tear down. And sometimes how hard it is to really put ourselves out to be builder-uppers. This is what we wish to be, though, Father. We need it desperately. Help us as a church family to get along, to encourage one another, to build one another up in holy faith and not tear down. Help us, Father, protect and preserve each of us from a root of bitterness that takes root. And we have seen it, Father, in its unbelievable destructive force. And just we pray that we might be guarded as individuals and as families and as an assembly from any root of bitterness that would spring up. And so guard and protect us, we pray. We give thanks for the day. We're thankful for the happy time, really specifically with Scott and Jenny today. We're thrilled they're here. We're thankful and we pray, Father, that they too will just feel very at home until the Lord comes right here as part of our family. Bless their children. Bless the little baby soon to come, we pray. Bless Jenny as she gives birth. And we pray, our Father, for thine overruling care and love and concern and compassion in their life, even with the birth of this child. Grant that both might be healthy, mom and child, and that all of their children might early in life find the Lord Jesus the Savior. We pray this for all of our children. Pray for our young people tonight, some of whom are away, some at work, and we just pray, Father, for them. Bless them, we pray. Be with each one of us now in the week that lies ahead as we commit ourselves into thy gracious care. In our Savior's name, amen.